Well, good evening. I bring you greetings from Barberville Baptist Church there in Waynesville, North Carolina. And thankful for those of you who always inquire about how the church is doing. We are being blessed of the Lord. The Lord is really doing a great work there. As our town is growing, I'm filled with mixed feelings about it. Excuse me, having grown up there, I hate to see the town grow as much as it is. But also on the other side, the Lord is bringing in new families to the church, and we're seeing just a great multitude of His work happening there, so we're very thankful for that. Tonight we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, as has already been said. We're going to be focusing specifically on verses 12 and 13, but as we do, I want to give just a little moment of preference or preface to what we find here in these verses. You know, the book of Hebrews is written to the church. And as the writer goes through and he addresses the church on how they are to live out the Christian life and to encourage them in their faith, periodically he takes a moment to address those inside of the church there that had not yet fully made that last step. They were there with the church on the gatherings on the Lord's Day, and they were hearing the teaching, but they had not yet actually crossed over and put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There were Jews who had renounced Judaism in the pursuit of trying to find obedience by keeping the law, but had not yet fully rested in Christ. And so here in chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews opens with this beautiful description of the rest that is available in Jesus Christ. And as he does so, he offers this description of that rest by going back to the Old Testament and talking about the rest that was promised to the people of the Old Testament and through the story of Joshua and the Promised Land. If you kind of read in between the verses there and you see the descriptions that he gives, there's this talk and this illustration of how God had promised rest for his people. And you remember the story as they get there to the Promised Land. They send 12 spies in, and the 12 spies come back. And Joshua and Caleb, and they come back and they relate the story to the people. It's a beautiful land, as God promised, flowing with milk and honey, all the provision that they could ever want, all the provision they could ever need. But yet there was a problem. There were giants in the land. There were far too many people there, considering how small they were. Could they even go in and defeat this mighty group of people? Joshua and Caleb had faith. They trusted. They believed that the Lord's word was good, that he was true. But he said, I will give this land to you. And they took him at that. They believed that God was going to give them this land. But you remember, the other 10 did not. And the people, unfortunately, listened to the 10. And so God punished the nation of Israel, and they did not obtain that blessing. Now think about this. They had seen God do many miraculous things. They had seen God lead their families out of the land of Egypt, and what a miraculous event that was. You think about the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, his provision for them as they walked. But yet they didn't trust God's promise here. And so this promised land and all of this was a shadow of the rest to come in Jesus Christ. And although they didn't obtain it because of a lack of faith, here the writer of Hebrews describes that there's a greater rest, a better rest, that's available for those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As we think about the word rest, you think it's a word we use very commonly. We get home at the end of the day, and what do you say? I want to just sit down and rest. You get finished cutting the grass. What do you want to do? You want to get a cold glass of lemonade? You want to go inside and sit down and rest? Rest signifies the act that you're settled on something. All the work's done. You're not worried about anything else. You can just sit down and relax. But as we rest, we actually kind of do a lot of things. We can rest in something. We can rest on something. And we can rest from something. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is describing in these opening 11 verses. He's describing that we can rest in Christ. Because of the knowledge of what Jesus has done for us, because he has gone to the cross, because he did die and he took the punishment of our sins upon himself, and because he has rose from the dead, we can rest in that. We have no fear of what this life has to offer. We have no fear of death because we know what Christ has done. We can rest in him. But we can also rest on Christ. As I stand up here tonight, it's my habit to put my hands on the side of the pulpit. And as I do, I can rest on this. I have full confidence that this pulpit can support my weight. I've not gained that much weight yet. So I can rest on it. I can put my weight on it. I can trust that it will carry me. And this is what it means to know that true rest that the writer here is describing in the book of Hebrews. Is that in the trials and the difficulties and the events of this life, we have a firm foundation to rest upon. We can rest in him, we can rest on him, but the great thing about what the writer here is describing here in these opening verses is that we can also rest from something. We can rest from work. Now, that's not an excuse for you today to go out and quit your job and say, well, I'm just resting from work and my provision for the Lord. No, he's talking here about resting from working for your salvation, from working and putting all that effort in. Because you remember, he's speaking here to people who had come out of Judaism, which was all about work. It was all about trying to keep the law, all about trying to be obedient, all about what you could do in order to try to please God. And he's describing here, you no longer have to do that. You can rest from that work as you rest in Christ. But then he comes here to verses 12 and 13. And he begins to describe the Word of God. And it's interesting, what is the pivot here? What is the shift by which he talks about this rest? And then he points to the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that does something in the life of a person, that exposes our need, exposes our vulnerabilities, and exposes where we are when it comes to whether we have truly put ourselves in that rest that's available in Christ. As we look at these two verses tonight, I want you to notice three things. That the Word of God is quick. Secondly, that the Word of God cuts. And thirdly, that the Word of God discerns. Let's look at that first one. The Word of God is quick and powerful. The scripture says there in verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, those words quick and powerful, if we were to translate those into words that we would more commonly use today, it's living and active. It's a living word. And what these are describing here is what God's word does. As it goes forth and into the hearts of lives, it describes what it does in people's lives and the ability it has as it works its purpose in people's lives. It's a living and an active word. Because as we all know here today, I hope you do, that the Bible is not like any other book that's out there. Now, I love to read. My favorite book, and I should say and preface this by saying my favorite book outside of the Bible, is Around the World in 80 Day by Jules Verne. I have read that book probably 15 different times in my life. It's one of my favorite stories. I love the idea of this guy, Phileas Fogg, who decides on a whim one night to bet that he could travel around the world in 80 days. Now, this is not anything we would consider today. You can go around the world in 8 days or less, you know, depending on what mode of travel you're taking. But here, written in the 1800s, this was a very difficult and arduous task. And so it's a great story. It's filled with adventure. It's filled with fear and excitement. But, you know, I've never, in reading that book, in the 15 times I've read it, I've never had what I describe as an aha moment. There's never been a time where I'm reading chapter 7 and all of a sudden I go, wow, I've never thought of that before. Wow, this takes on a whole new meaning to how I view my life. Now compare that with hundreds of thousands and millions of books that have been written throughout human history. Now again, I not just love to read, I love books, and most people would tell you I have far too many of them in my library. But one of my favorite things to do is to find obscure biographies. And what I mean by that are biographies that were written 70, 100, 150 years ago by people none of us have ever heard of. And the reason I like that is because it means something. You know, anybody today can write a book. I could sit down here after the service is over and open up a Word document, fill it full of gibberish, go onto Amazon, self-publish it, and it would be in my hands by the end of the week. Not to take anything away from writers today, but publishing has really lost a lot of its gloss and its glamour because almost anybody can do it nowadays. But 100 years ago, if somebody were to write a book and publish a book, it meant something because it cost a lot of money to write books and publish books. So for somebody to write a book about a figure or about an event, it had to be something of meaning, at least to the people in that period of time. And I found some incredible stories, specifically about missionaries and pastors and circuit riders who most people, if you name their names, would have no idea who you're talking about. So during that period of time, they were important. In that period of time, their story mattered and people loved to read about it. But now, 100 years later, nobody remembers. But now let's compare that to the Bible, which is always ranked at the top of the bestseller list. And up until a few years ago, and it may still be the case, it was also the most stolen book that was out there. And I want you to think about how many times that you've been reading a passage of Scripture. And it's a passage of Scripture that you've read maybe 10, 50, 100 times before. But all of a sudden, as you're reading that passage of Scripture, your spirit is awakened to something that you've never seen or felt before. And that's because the Word of God is living. It's alive. It's not like any other book. It has the power to do things in our life that no other written word can do. And a lot of that changes depending upon the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in. It's not that God's word changes. It's just that its application to where we are in life changes. Think about it. When you were 18, 19 years old and you're single and you read all these passages in the scripture about children being a heritage from the Lord and what a blessing it is to be a parent, you believe those passages because they're in the scripture. But they take on a whole new meaning when you hold your first child in your arms. And then that other child comes along. And you realize and you understand now in a much more beautiful way what the scripture is talking about. And there's so many different things like that that happen for us in life, that as we go and we age and we go through different seasons of life, we see the scripture unfolded to us in a beautiful way. Because these are not just words written down on a page. These are the very words of the living God. It's living, and because the Bible is living, it's something that every person must give an answer to. This is not some dead book of some cult or sect that is passed away. This is the very word of God. And so every person, both saved and unsaved, will have to give an account for what they do with God's word. You know, and it won't cut it on that day when people stand before God and say, "Well, God, I didn't know. Why didn't you tell me?" He said, "Well, I did. I gave you my word. I gave you 66 books that told you everything you needed to know about who I was and about what I asked for you to do." Because it's living, it demands a response. But it's not just living, the scripture says here. It also says that it's a powerful word. This means that God's word actively does something. This means that God's word has the power to perform things in the life of those who believe it. The greatest evidence of this is salvation, right? The word of God is preached. The word of God is taught in a Sunday school class. The word of God is handed to somebody in a tract. They read it. The Spirit moves upon them. They believe what the word says. God saves them. They put their faith and trust in him, and a transformation occurs. What does the scripture say? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What does that? The word of God is the transforming power to that. One commentator said, wherever God's word is taken seriously, things begin to happen. And this is very true. You think about events of the past. You think about the first great awakening here in the United States. You think about the Welsh revival. You think about other great moves of God all around the world. What happened in those places that are different than anything else? God's people began to take the word of God seriously. And when God's word is taken seriously, things begin to change. What do we need in our nation? I don't think we need more churches. There's plenty of churches out there. There's some places that need, the necessity is there, so don't hear me incorrectly this evening. But the problem is that those who call upon Christ, those who claim the name of Christ, we need to take the word of God seriously. And I'm thankful, though one of the things that I love coming to Beacon Baptist Church is I know that this is a place that takes the word of God seriously, but sadly, there are a lot of churches out there who don't take the word of God seriously. There's a church not far from where we are in Waynesville that it burdens my heart every time I drive past the marquee, because the sermon series are always something like this: the gospel according to Marvel superheroes, the gospel according to Bluey. And those are not exaggerations. Those are actual sermon series that are being preached at this church. That's not a church that takes the word of God seriously. So we have to remember that the word of God is active and living, and that it will do something in the hearts of people's lives if we truly believe it and trust in it. But secondly, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the word of God cuts, because he says here that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. Now, we don't fight with swords much anymore. They still use them in some military regalia, but it's not used in battle. But it used to, at one time, was the preferred weapon of warfare. And inside the scripture, we see that a sword is commonly used to describe the word of God. It says that it's a two-edged sword. Now, if you're familiar with swords, you know that there are some swords that are only sharp on one side and blunt on the other. So why would a two-edged sword be better? Well, you think about yourself in combat. And as you're out there and you're swinging that sword back and forth, and you swing one way, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a position and you need to swing back the other way to defend yourself. If the other side of your sword is dull, you're not going to do much good. But a two-edged sword allows you to cut both ways. No matter which way you're swinging, it's always going to be cutting. So why would God's word be a two-edged sword? Because God's word is a precision instrument that cuts both ways. No matter which way it's going, it cuts, and it has the ability to cut and fillet open the heart of a man to expose who he truly is. That's why the scripture is described to us as a weapon that we use as Christians, as believers. It's the sword that we need to fight in the spiritual battles of life. But before we were even Christians, it was the thing that God used to do his surgery on our heart, to show us who we truly were. It says it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. That means that it cuts to the deepest part of what it means to be human. Soul and spirit is talking about the outside affections and what we do on the outside, but also the spiritual side of who we are. Because God's word is able to see and to cut both the outside visible things that we do and also the inside visible things that no one else sees. It exposes all of that. God examines the totality of our heart. He knows your every thought, he knows your every desire, and he knows your every intention. But he also said that it cuts to the joints and to the marrow. Now, not to be too grotesque this evening, but if you've ever cleaned an animal after you've killed one hunting, or you've ever worked in a butcher shop, you know that one of the most difficult parts is where those joints come together, right? Because there's a lot of cartilage there, a lot of things that have to be cut. And it takes a sharp knife, a sharp instrument to be able to do that. You think about a surgeon who goes into surgery and he has to cut a bone. They don't just walk in there with a butter knife and just start going at it. They have a precision tool that allows them to cut easily through bone. But the scripture tells us here that God's word cuts through it quickly and easily. It's powerful. It's living. It has this ability to just instantly cut open the flesh, instantly pierce to the joints and to the marrow, even down to the deepest part of the bone, the inside of the bone where the marrow is. There is nothing in a person's life that's off limits to the eye of an all-knowing God. Everything is visible to him. You know, oftentimes in sharing the gospel with people, you'll run across people who think that God only sees the things that other people see, the things that we do outwardly, right? So we get mad at someone, we lose our temper, everybody sees that, and we know that God sees that. But God knows the secret intentions of our heart. And what's interesting, if we're really honest with ourselves, what we know is that the secret intentions of our hearts, those inward thoughts, are often far more evil and wicked than what the things we do outwardly are. Because as human beings, we're afraid of punishment. As human beings, we're afraid of consequences. And so what we would do if there were no consequences in this life are held back because of that fear. That's why Jesus said that if you look with lust, it's adultery. Or that if you hate your brother in your heart, it's murder. Why would Jesus be so extreme when he talks about that? That you just hate someone in your heart is murder in the eyes of God? Because Jesus knows that if that person who hates his brother could get away with it, he would murder his brother. The only thing that keeps him from doing it is that fear of punishment, that fear of consequence. So the word of God cuts to these deepest parts. Just as a surgeon must go and carefully cut out a tumor. And when he goes in, it's not often easy. They have to go in and they have to do a lot of precision work. They have to cut deeply. They have to cut painfully. But in the end, it's perfectly understood and necessary because it's what's needed to get that tumor out. God's word sometimes cuts deeply. Sometimes it feels a little painful to the person who's doing it because it's exposing things that they don't want to be exposed, but it's exactly what they need because it's removing that thing from them that if it's not removed will prevent them from knowing who Christ is and finding that rest in him. Now remember, the writer here is directing this towards those who had yet to put their faith and trust in Christ. they're hindering on something. They're just not yet ready to make that step. And he's really describing it in such a way, you could almost say that he's saying this, like, listen, you guys, you may be able to fool others around you, but you're never able to fool God on who you truly are. Let's be honest. It's easy for us to put on a show when we come to church. It's easy for us to know the Bible verses, teach the classes, do all of those things, but never really know truly who God is and know that rest. There are a lot of people who do that. And so the writer here is saying, you cannot fool God. God has the ability to cut to the deepest, to the secret, to the unknown parts to everybody else, and he truly knows who you are. Thirdly, he says that the word of God discerns. Notice there at the end of verse 12, he says, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Matthew Henry once said, the word will turn the inside of a sinner out and let him see all that is in his heart. Now, beloved, that's a glorious thing, because we need to be exposed truly and vulnerably before God. We need that, because in order for someone to know how desperately they need Christ, they need to see how desperately wicked they are. Their hearts have to be exposed. I've experienced this so many times in doing street ministry. You could just walk up to somebody and say, brother, you need to be saved. And they're going to be like, saved from what? Is there a meteor falling out of the sky? Is there a bus about to hit me? What do I need to be saved from? We need to be saved from your sin. Well, I don't have any sin. I'm doing pretty good. I don't cheat on my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. I do all the things I'm supposed to do. Why do I need to be saved from anything? But if you begin to talk to that person and you begin to take them to the Word of God and show them the sinfulness in their heart, you take them to God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, and you can show them that they used God's name in vain, they've dishonored their father and mother, they've stolen, they've lied, then all of a sudden they begin to realize, well, maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. And it's all God's Word doing His work in their heart to expose those things. It's cutting deeply and opening up those things. God judges the hearts and the intentions. It says it here, He discerns everything. He sees the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's nothing that we can keep hidden from Him. Notice there, it says that there is nothing that's not manifest to His sight, but all things are naked and opened before His eyes. Now, interestingly, that word opened there in the original language has two meanings. One referred to the idea of hand-to-hand combat, when two wrestlers would be competing with one another. And towards the end of the match, when the one who had obtained the greater power there, he would put his hand upon the neck of the one whom he was wrestling as a sign of victory. And that's kind of the description that the writer of Hebrews is pointing toward there. That moment when the other wrestler has the other one in the palm of his hand, and he's grabbed his neck, and the match is over. And the second referred to a criminal case, when a criminal would be brought before the judge. And it was the tendency of guilty people to not want to look up at the judge, to look down in shame, or to try to look anywhere else. So what they would do is they would tie a sharp dagger on their neck with the point up into the bottom of their chin, so that as they were standing before the judge, they couldn't lower their head, they couldn't look away. They were forced to stand there before the eyes of the judge and to hear their sentencing. What the writer of Hebrews is pointing out is that all things are naked before God, and all things are brought to that moment of judgment before God. You cannot hide from God's word. You can choose to ignore it, as people do. You can try to run away from it, but you cannot ultimately hide from the word of God and its effect on your life. There's coming a day when everyone will stand before God and give an account face to face with Him. In that moment where they must give an account on what they did first with Jesus Christ. But it correlates with what they did with the Word of God, because it's in the Word of God we find His command to repent and believe and to trust in Jesus. And so why would the author of Hebrews use such strong language? I mean, you think about someone having their hand on someone else's neck or a dagger tied beneath their throat. Why would they use that to describe God's work of His Word in someone's heart? Because people need to be awakened to the truth of who they are and who God is. The author here had opened this chapter with this description of this rest that's available in Christ. And so many people in their time and in our time as well are looking for rest, and they're looking for it in any other place besides Jesus. They're looking for it in work. They're looking for it in fame. They're looking for it in success. But the problem with all of those things is none of them will ever satisfy. None of them will ever give them the rest that they desire, because all those things are temporary. You could have all the money in the world, and what are you going to do when the stock market crashes or the economy collapses? You could have all the fame in the world on social media or some other kind of format, and you know what happens? Somebody else comes along, and they step into the limelight, and that person who was so famous yesterday is forgotten by tomorrow. But all things, he says here, all of it is opened unto the eyes of God. It reminds me of the time at work. For those of you who don't know, I work at a motorcycle museum during the week. And I had not been working there very long when my boss asked me to go back to the workshop. He was restoring a motorcycle at that time, and he handed me a gas tank. And he wanted me to take that gas tank in to the workshop and take it to the sandblaster and clean it off. They were going to put it on a new bike, and so there were several years of various paint jobs that had been put on that, probably at least four or five coats of paint on there of different colors. And on the outside, this was a beautifully perfect tank. No dents, no defects. So I took it in there and I opened it up, closed the door, turned the air blaster on, and began to peel away these layers of paint. And as I did, the first thing I noticed was as I came across the top and I finally started breaking through some of those layers of paint, was there was a spot on the top where there was some Bondo, which meant there had been a dent there, and somebody just filled it in with Bondo and then covered it over. As I kept going, then I started finding these tiny little pinholes in the bottom of the tank, which is common on an old tank. It's just where gas would sit in there and it would eventually rust through, but all these little pinholes. And then as I kept going, I finally flipped it over to the backside, and as I'm continuing to sandblast, there's then this spot, there's about a hole the size of a quarter that you couldn't see from the outside because there were so many layers of paint. It was covering up all the defects, all the imperfections, all the problems that really rendered this tank unusable without copious amounts of work that would be necessary to make it useful. As I thought about that, that's exactly what the Word of God does. It just blasts away. It cuts away, and it opens and exposes all of those areas, because on the outside we can make everything look perfect. But God's Word goes to the deepest part of us, and He exposes all those things. But the beautiful thing about God's Word is that He doesn't just want to cut us open. God also wants to heal us. He wants to cut those things and show us where those problems are. But then that promised rest in Christ is one that He comes in and He brings the healing that is necessary to fix all those problems. So how do we apply this? First off, if you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the Scripture tells you that today is the day of salvation. Don't worry about what people are going to think. Don't worry about a reputation you have to maintain or uphold. Turn to Him tonight. Call upon Him to save you. But I'm assuming it's a Sunday night at a Baptist church. I'm assuming that most of us in the room are believers tonight. So how do we take this test? Well, number one, be encouraged by the Word of God and its work in your heart. Because the Word of God doesn't just work on you to bring you to salvation. The Word of God continues to work on you through the entirety of your spiritual life. It continues to cut and to expose things. All of us who in the room who have been Christian for any number of years can testify to the fact that there are times when God's Word pierces us and we realize there's an area of our life that we need to more greatly submit to Him. He shows us that through His Word. And then we get that done and we have this tendency to think, okay, now I'm good. God, everything's okay now. And then what does God's Word does? And it opens up another place. Allow God's Word to do its perfect work in your heart. Secondly, I would encourage you to trust the Word of God to do its promised work in those who you're sharing the gospel with. The Bible tells us that God's Word will not return void. There may be a lost loved one, a neighbor, a coworker who you're sharing the gospel with, and maybe you've been doing it for a number of years, and you just don't seem to see anything happening right now. Trust God's Word. Trust it to do its perfect work in people's hearts. And it'll do it. I can bear witness of that fact. I have a gentleman in our church who I began sharing the gospel with probably about 10 or 12 years ago. And I only saw him a couple of times a year. But I would share the gospel with him, pray for him, share the gospel with him, pray for him. And for a long time, in the back of my mind, I'm ashamed to say, I didn't think anything was going to happen. But then all of a sudden, God's word began to do its work. And that man now is a member of our church. He reads scripture for us on Sunday morning. He's one of our most committed members. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged that God's word will do its purpose. And thirdly, I would encourage you, don't be ashamed at the offensiveness of God's word. He uses the word sword here to describe what God's word does. So it's a weapon. It can cut, and it will cut deeply, and it will cut painfully sometimes. But it's the proper tool that God has ordained for the work. And we can't be afraid of it. I'll give you one more example from my time at the museum. Again, this was early on. I'd only been working there for a few months. My boss came to get me, took me back to the shop, and he was working on a knucklehead motor. Now, that won't mean a lot to many of you in the room, but it's a very valuable motorcycle engine. Just the engine alone will sell for $35,000 to $40,000. And this particular one was extra rare because of the year it was, and so all the parts and pieces are very expensive. Even just the various components can bring several thousand dollars a piece. So he tells me, he says, now I want you to take all these screws out of this cover on the side of the engine. He's like, be very careful, don't break anything, because this is a really expensive part. And he just leaves. So I get my screwdriver out, and I'm going around through there, and I get down to one remaining screw on the side of this cover. And he had told me before he left, he said, now there might be some that are a little stubborn. He's like, use some WD-40, use a little bit of heat from the torch, and use it, I'll break it free. And so I heated and put WD-40 and heated and more WD-40, heated more WD-40, and I could not get this last screw out of the side of this engine. So finally he came back and he's like, how you doing? I said, I can't get it. And so he went over there, he tried it one time, turned around, grabbed a rubber hammer off the table, wham! Just hit it. Now I was terrified to do that. But he knew the right tool. He knew the right location to hit it. And he knew how to do it. And brothers and sisters, the word of God may seem offensive at times to people. Listen, when we tell someone that they need Christ, we have to remember back before we were Christians, when we're sharing the gospel with someone, we're exposing the whole totality of their life and saying, listen, everything that you've been doing up to this point has been wrong. You've been living for self. You've been living for your own satisfaction. You've been pursuing the devil instead of pursuing Christ. You've got to turn from all of that and put your faith and trust in Christ. That's offensive. But it's okay, because that's exactly what the word of God says it's supposed to do. So, brothers and sisters, don't be ashamed at the offensiveness of God's word. Use it in the correct way and allow God's word to do his work in the hearts and lives of people. We live in challenging times, no doubt. We live in a very difficult season of life here in our nation. We find that Christianity is becoming ever more the minority in this world, and we're becoming ever more hated in the things that we do. But let's not be discouraged, because God has given us the sword. He's given us the word that we need for everything, to find that rest in Christ and to find the obedience that he's called us to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth found in your word. Lord, help us to do as your word says here, to allow your word to work in our hearts, to expose those things where we need to put greater trust in you. But Father, I pray for this church that they will continue as they have always been, Lord, to be a church that is just committed to the gospel. And that, Lord, you will continue to bless them for their love and their heart for missions, for their love and their heart for evangelism, and that they will continue to see the evidence of your word working in the hearts and lives of people. Father, we thank you that for those of us here tonight, Lord, those of us who know Christ, Lord, we are testimonies and examples of the good work of your word. that you've changed us and transformed us. Father God, our hearts together. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.